Well, it's great to be back with you here at New Life Baptist Church, and it's a joy to spend time here. Every time I've come, I feel like you are sponges. You're open to hearing from the Lord, and my heart is always blessed as I come here to just be ministered to as we sing to the Lord. What a great set of songs this morning, reminding us of all that Jesus has done for us. And but again, thank you for the show of hospitality this morning. And we're going to be looking in a little letter toward the end of the Bible, or if you have your phone, it's going to be the letter known as 1 John. 1 John, kind of toward the back. 1 John is a lot like a small town where there's one traffic light, and before you know it, you're all the way through it, and you're into the book of Revelation. And one of the things I like about 1 John is that it's such a personal letter. It was written under the inspiration of the Spirit, and yet John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he writes to us, and we are beneficiaries of his relationship to Jesus. He opens the letter, and he just says, you know, we've seen Jesus, and we've heard him. We've touched the word of life. And so it's such a personal letter, and what he is going to write to us and what he will declare about Jesus is so refreshing, and it's good food for the soul as we look at God's word this morning. And in 1 John chapter 2, we're just going to look at two verses, and we're going to kind of live there for most of our time together today. But listen to John. He's a bit older. Some say that at this point in John's life, he's saging and aging. And the wonderful gift of senior adults within the church is the wisdom, the walk with Christ. And so I just want to encourage you, if you would identify as a senior adult today, don't ever underestimate the wisdom and the encouragement you pass along to others. It says here in verse 1 of chapter 2, John writes, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the whole world." Lord, we're grateful for the word of God, and we pray that you would give us open and tender hearts today to receive from you. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would ultimately be our teacher and guide as we look to you today. In Jesus' name, amen. In the early morning hours of November 5th of 2009, New York Yankees manager Joe Girardi was driving home to his house. As he was driving home to through the Westchester, New York area, he came upon a woman that had driven through a passageway of a street, and her car had hit a suburban parkway wall. Her car looked incredibly damaged, and Joe Girardi looked to his wife, Kim, and said, "Call 911. I've got to get over there and help." To Joe's own peril, he crossed multiple lanes of traffic, moved toward a blind curve, and he sought this woman out who had been injured in the accident, and he stayed with her and was outside of her car flagging down assistance and stayed with her until Officer Cristiano had arrived from the Westchester Police Department. It was Officer Cristiano who told the Associated Press that day two things that I think are significant. First of all, the driver of the car had no idea who the Good Samaritan was, this manager of the New York Yankees. And second, she had no idea that Joe Girardi had just led the 2009 New York Yankees team to a victory in the World Series of Game 6 there in New York. She was totally unaware of who this Good Samaritan was that happened upon the accident. Officer Christiana said this. She said, "The guy wins the World Series, and what does he do? He stops to help. She said, that is surreal. The next day on sports radio, this story had traveled like wildfire throughout the New York area, and everybody who's a Yankees fan was jacked up about the victory. But one of the guys on sports radio said, Joe, tell us about this accident, this incident that you came upon. And he said this. He said, there's a lot of joy in what we do, and I think he's definitely referring to the win of the World Series. He said this, but we can't forget to be human beings when we help others out. What was Joe Girardi doing at 2:35 after leaving team celebrations, having won the World Series? Joe was working overtime. If anybody had a reason after Game 6 and all the stress and strain that a head skipper of a baseball team can go through in a World Series, he had every reason to take his wife Kim home and family and call it a day. But he was willing to be aware of needs around. He was willing to put his own life at risk to help another. Joe Girardi was willing to work overtime. Your pastors have just over the last couple of weeks shared the glories of what I would call the spiritual or the Christian World Series. If you're a hockey fan, it's the victory of the Stanley Cup. If you're a football fan, it's the victory of a Super Bowl. The greatest victory of all time in human history was the death of Christ on the cross and his glorious resurrection, overcoming sin, death, and hell through his resurrection. But here's the good news. Christ doesn't stop working on Easter weekend. He's completed the work. Let's make sure we're clear. He has finished all that he needs to do to secure salvation and bring glory to the Father. But it's important that we know Christ is still at work in our lives. Christ is still at work in the church and in the world. It's important to realize that as the people of God, that we don't stop after Easter weekend and sip good coffee and sweet tea all the way till the next big holiday known as Christmas. But it's important that we realize Christ is continually desirous to work in our lives and to know that Christ is working overtime for us. Here's a few things worth writing down as we think about working overtime and what Jesus has done. God is actively involved working overtime for his own people. He's working overtime for his own people. This elder apostle, this John, the beloved disciple, writes, my little children. He's referring perhaps to young believers who were new in the faith and new to come to know Jesus Christ. And he reminds them of their identity in Christ. Let me ask you this question. Where do you stake your value and your identity in this life? Do you have a robust identity that is able to endure the changes and the craziness of the world that you live in? If you haven't had one of these already, you may have an identity crisis. Those moments where we stop in our tracks and we stop in life and we ask ourselves this question, who am I? What is my value? What is my worth? And I just want to encourage you, we can root our identity in what Jesus thinks about us, or we can put our trust and our hope in things that will change, in things that will let us down, in things that are absolutely inadequate for us. I like what devotional writer Paul Tripp wrote about identity. He said this, I've searched for identity in my successes, but my failures get in the way. I've looked for identity in my possessions, but they age, break, and malfunction. I've sought identity in people, but everyone is flawed somehow. I've searched for identity in ministry, but the spirit gets in the way. I've reached for identity in knowledge, but I never know enough. I've gotten my identity from my strength, but weakness took it away. And I've taken my identity from my abilities, but inability stole it from me. Let me ask you this. Do you know that you know that you know that you are a child of God? And come what may in your life, that will never change. Colossians 3:12 speaks of these identities as children of God, that we're holy and that we're beloved and that we are chosen. And I think there's just some days that we wake up in fallen world called planet Earth, and we just need to say to ourselves, I am a child of God, and I am holy, and I am chosen, and I am beloved in the Lord. And there alone, I want to ultimately stake my identity. What is God doing through Christ? He's wanting to regularly, consistently remind us of who he is and what he thinks about us. One of my spiritual heroes from like the World War II era is a guy by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a German Christian who strongly opposed what was happening in Nazi Germany, and he led an underground church movement known as the Confessing Church. Dietrich was engaged to a woman, but would never end up getting married, for he was martyred for his faith in Christ. He was arrested in a German prison and ultimately hanged for what he believed in and for what he had done. But it was Dietrich Bonhoeffer there in the prison cell of Germany, and he was a writer, and he would have reading material, but he wrote at a time in his life where he was under great strain and great struggle, having lots of doubts and wrestling with his own purpose. And I think sometimes, like we do, Dietrich had an identity crisis. And he pulled out pen and paper, and he began to write a poem that was on his heart. His poem is popularly known as Who Am I? Listen to Dietrich as he writes this poem, Who Am I? He writes, Who am I? They often tell me I would step from my cell's confinement calmly, cheerfully, firmly, like a squire leaving his country house. Who am I? They often tell me I would talk to my prison warden freely and friendly and clearly, as though it were mine to command. Who am I? They also tell me I would bear the days of misfortune equably, smilingly, proudly, like one accustomed to win. Am I then really all that which other men tell of me? Or am I only what I know of myself, restless and longing and sick, like a bird in a cage struggling for breath, as though hands were compressed about my throat, yearning for colors and for flowers, for the voices of birds, thirsting for words of kindness, for neighborliness, trembling with anger at despotisms and petty humiliation, tossing in expectation of great events, powerlessly trembling for friends at an infinite distance, weary and empty at praying, at thinking, at making, faint and ready to say farewell to it all. Who am I? This or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow another? A hypocrite before others, and before myself, a weakling? Or is it something within me still beating like an army fleeing in disorder from victory already achieved? Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, thou knowest, I am thine. Would you say that with me? It's a slide on the screen. Whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine. That's where our identity needs to reside. And that is the work that Christ is engaged in your life and in my life. He wants us to know that we belong to him and that our ultimate identity here in this life is that we have been bought. We've been completely taken in through Jesus Christ. So Christ is working overtime for his own people. But Christ is also working overtime to mature us and grow us into all that he wants us to be through his Son. The elder John there in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, goes on to say this. He says, I'm writing to you so that you may not sin. Contrary to popular belief in many circles, the Christian faith, when somebody puts their faith in Christ, there is a pursuit of holiness and Christ-likeness in our own lives. We should be growing with new levels of obedience. There should be some things in our past that we are able to say, you know what? I don't want to give into that anymore. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, I have options. I don't have to say yes to this enticing temptation coming my way. But with the power of Jesus, I'm able to say no. I think we regularly need to be reminded of the work that Christ has done on our behalf that has allowed us to rejoice in the fact that we are free from the penalty of sin. All of us deserve that category known as smoking, right? We all deserve to perish. We all deserve eternal just punishment. But Christ, and by faith in him, we are free from the penalty of sin. I will not experience what I justly deserve. And that's good news, church. That's very, very good news. But also, it's important to remember that we have been freed from the power of sin in our life. We're not going to get the penalty, but guess what? We no longer have to be a saddle for our sin, getting ridden and becoming a slave to our sin. With Christ's help, we can say no, thank you, to sin. We are no longer powerless over sin, but we can say no to the power of sin in our life. And I just want to encourage you, Christian, as we come to this Sunday and our hearts are renewed and we have zeal for fresh obedience to walk with Jesus, times like this just renew our hearts. And we ought to be able to leave saying, you know what? I want to love you more sincerely, Jesus, and I want to walk with you more closely in obedience and following Christ. God wants us to grow and mature. But here's the good news also. In the future, and it's not now, we will be free from the presence of sin. I can't even begin to imagine living in a place, a sphere, a realm where the presence of sin is completely gone. We'll never have to confess our sins again. We'll never have to ask for forgiveness from somebody who we've hurt. But we will be free from all of that. The day is coming, church, when we will stand before the Lord free from the presence of sin. But for now, we live in Romans chapter 7, wrestling and fighting and battling the foe who lives within. We all have a traitor on the inside, always trying to undo us, right? Did anybody wake up this morning with a traitor looking at you, maybe saying hello in the mirror? We all have the old sinful nature that we have to battle with, and with God's help to put it to death and say, no, I'm going to follow Jesus today, and I want him to lead me, not my own fallen flesh. But there's times where we give in to temptation. There's times where we give in to sin. We all have certain pet sins that we're prone to stumble, to be tripped up by. What do we do in those moments in our life where, you know what, we just are sucking wind spiritually? We just blew it. We gave in. We had one of those days, and we treated ourselves to sin. What do we do in times like that? Is there any encouragement? John goes on to say this. He said, I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, what is John saying here? He knows the reality that even in believers who love God, there's times where we tank and there's times where we fall flat on our face and we sin. And John isn't writing with stones in his hand, hurling them at the little children. For John, this aging and saging disciple of Jesus Christ, he knows the power of sin even in his own life. Surely he would have remembered that day where Jesus and the would-be followers, the disciples, were going into the town and they were heralding the good news of the kingdom of God. And the people of the town said, thanks, but no thanks. And they ushered Jesus and his band of disciples out of the town. And on the outskirts of the city, John and his brother James, these sons of thunder, John said, why don't you just cast down fire on that city? Delete them, smoke them out, be done. They're rejecting the King of Glory. Wow, that's a lot of anger, right? It's not necessarily righteous anger, is it, John? John hated these people for what they were doing to his Lord. I think that's just one of many memories that John would have thought of. And if anyone sins. Even Christians commit big sins. Christians are still growing, aren't we? We're still maturing. We're still wanting to become like Christ. But we know the battle that is real. One of the church fathers of the fourth century, his name is Augustine. Augustine wrote this book called Confessions, where he had become a bishop in the church. And he wanted everybody in the area to know that, yes, he was a bishop, but he himself was a great sinner, and he had a sordid past. And he's writing his confessions to let people know, I haven't arrived, and I need Jesus just as much as you do. And in the first book of his confessions, he writes this about awareness of his own mortality, awareness of his own fallenness, awareness of his own sin, and yet full of hope as he looks to Jesus. He writes this, the house of my soul, it's too small for you to come into. May it be enlarged by you. It is in ruins. Restore it. In your eyes, it has offensive features. I admit it. I know it. But who will clean it up? Or to whom shall I cry? Other than you. Let me encourage you. The one we offend, the one we sin against, is the only one who can help us in our sinful estate. And that's the glory of Christ, because though we offend him at times, he's the only one who can pick us up out of the mire. He's the only one who can dust off our feet, give us a fresh cleansing, and get us on the way of the road of holiness. To follow him. I think the disciple John knew this so personally. He knew how when he had sinned against the Lord had cleansed him. When he offended the God of the universe, he knew the blessing to hear, it's covered, you're forgiven, you're free, you're pardoned. Go in peace, my child. This isn't a license to sin, to say, hey, I'm going to do whatever. Because I got somebody who's going to cover my sin. That is not the disposition of a sincere believer who loves God. But we as Christians should be saints that sin some. If we're honest, we offend the Lord from time to time. And there's even secret faults that we don't even know. God in his mercy hasn't even revealed it yet. And yet his mercy is great, even for areas of our life that he is yet to convict us of. Do you ever feel like an onion where the one layer of the onion comes off and we have to deal with that and say, Lord, that's me, I've done it, would you forgive me? And time goes by and there's another layer of the onion that comes off. And it's like, Lord, that's me. I've done it. Would you forgive me? How many of you feel like an onion with like millions of layers, right? To be human, to have blood flowing through your veins is to experience that. But oh, the mercy of Jesus. Oh, the mercy of Christ. To know that he's working overtime for his own people. That's you, that's me. He's working overtime to grow us, to mature us, that daily, even when it feels like there's three steps forward and then days where there's two steps back, he slowly, patiently, like with molasses-like patience, he's working with us, isn't he? Helping us take one step at a time toward Christian maturity and growth. My little children, I write to you that you sin not, but if anyone sins, here's the good news as well. We have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ is working overtime as our defense attorney. My late father and my late grandfather were both lawyers. And there's a lot of lawyer jokes out there, and you may be here today and perhaps you practice law or you're in the legal field. And there's probably a number of attorneys that fit every one of those jokes that have gone forth. But I've encountered some attorneys that truly have a heart to help other people. Yes, to make a living, but they're wired to advocate. They're wired to come alongside people who don't have a voice of their own. And their passion is to make a stand and to defend the one needing a defense. That word advocate is the word parakaleo in the Greek New Testament. And it's found in John 14 through chapter 16. And it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I've got to take off, but I'm going to send another just like me. Another of another kind. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to comfort you. He's going to advocate for you. He's going to help you. He's going to console you. The Holy Spirit is with us right now here on planet Earth as our paraclete and as our advocate. But the good news is we have Christ in heaven right now, today, standing up on our behalf as our defense attorney. If you're not aware of your own sin, if you're not aware of your own offenses to a holy and just God, you have no need for a defense attorney. But if you're sober-minded and you realize what you have done toward a holy God, you know your sin. You know your need for an attorney. You know what's awesome about this defense attorney? There's no retainer fee. There's no waiting for an appointment. We have direct access by faith to Jesus Christ, who is our advocate. This advocate is one who not only stands between us and God the Father, but an advocate comes over to our side. And with personal attention, he draws us in. He represents us, and he stands with us to make a defense on our behalf. He rises to plea on behalf of the children of God. That's an awesome attorney. And hopefully you're going to leave today with this idea, I know a guy who's a great attorney. I know a guy who is an advocate for sinners. You know, it was John Bunyan who wrote that popular book known as The Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan, writing about Jesus' ministry as an advocate, he says this. He says, Satan has the first word, but Christ has the last one. We've got plenty of stuff of which Satan can accuse us. He doesn't even need to be a liar in those moments. We got plenty of dirty laundry that he can appeal to. Oh yeah, Jesus. Oh yeah, God the Father. Look what your kid's done. And there's plenty on our record, right? Satan may have the first word, but it is Christ who has the last word. And when Jesus Christ, our advocate, speaks, Satan's mouth is muffled. There is no response to the advocate of the world who stands in the gap for us, pleading our case before the Father. How is Christ able to give us such good lawyering? John tells us here, because he's Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus is able to be the best defense attorney because he is perfectly righteous. We, our righteousness, Isaiah says, it's like filthy rags. Literally, menstrual cloths. That's what we bring to the table. Even the best of our good deeds as human beings before coming to Christ, it's just filthy rags. But the righteous one, with no flaw, pure, without blemish, without sin, his credentials are able to advocate for us. And John goes on in verse 2 to say this, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He is the propitiation. That's a huge Bible word. You don't exactly use that word if you're in school or college or in the workplace. Let me tell you about the propitiation. If you're going to kind of draw from 1 John chapter 2 in the week ahead, telling somebody about Jesus, don't start out with propitiation. Just say, I know a guy, he's a good attorney. And you'll relate a whole lot better. But it's good to know these kind of words in the Bible. When Christ becomes our propitiation, it means that he became the substitutionary sacrifice on Calvary's cross. He absorbed the wrath that we deserve. He deflected the wrath away from us, and he bore it himself. He absorbed our due and just penalty because he is righteous. He is the Lamb of God. He is the propitiation for us. I'm so grateful that Christ was called onto the field of life instead of me. Be grateful that Christ has taken our place. He has taken your place. And he has died that you might have life and life eternal. God is working overtime through Jesus Christ. The greatest work is completed, but the ministry of Jesus continues on. He's working overtime so that we as his own people will know that he's doing that and we can have a good identity in him. He's working overtime to help us mature and grow. He's working overtime as the best defense attorney available. But here's a final thought that I want to leave with you. Christ is working overtime to bring more people into his family through us. Before even sharing that, there's a wonderful portrait in the Gospels of Jesus being that defense attorney. In John chapter 12, verse 7, we have a story, a portrait of a woman. And that woman was offering a worship offering. She was anointing the feet of Jesus, knowing what he was about to go through. And there in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 7, Jesus said this, "Let her alone. She is kept for this day, the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." As the defense attorney, even in the Gospels, we see that Jesus was defending Mary for her offering that she was giving to Jesus. Judas Iscariot, that one among the 12 who would sell Jesus out, kiss him even though he was about to betray him. He was like, what a waste. We could have taken that perfume and used it to fund the ministry. But Jesus is defending Mary, saying what she's done is good. And so we have a great advocate in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, when he becomes so glorious to us as our defense attorney, we have a desire to tell other people about such a God, such a one who will become their defense attorney, such a one who has laid down his life so that they could be forgiven, so that they too could be free. There's a picture I want to give you of that of a courtroom. And here we are, as we think about all that Jesus has done and the overtime work that he's engaged in. And we have to ask this question: who or what will be our defense at the end of time? For some of us, we know with certainty that Christ has set us free. And we know that we can't plead any of our case before the Lord because we know we are sinners. We've admitted it. And we're relying upon Christ to cleanse us and to forgive us. But all of us have people in our life right now who imagine going to stand before the Lord, and they're going to begin to plead their case, and they're going to say, "Lord, remember when I did this. And Lord, remember when I did this good deed. And Lord, remember when I did this for my neighbor." Those things are all good and well, but those things will not be enough to make one right before a holy God. And so what is God going to do? God will have to give the just sentence: condemned, guilty, perish. But what if we, as the people of God, who know a little bit about what Jesus has done on our behalf, and knowing what Jesus wants to do on the behalf of others, what if we could begin to tell people, "I know a guy, I know an attorney, and what he's going to do is he's willing to defend you, but he's not going to work and defend your record. But what he's going to do is he's going to take his record, and by faith, you can lean upon his perfect record. And based on his record, he will defend you. And if you believe in his record and what he's done on your behalf, the judge will pardon you. Not for your sake and not for your record, but for the record of the Son of God, Jesus Christ the righteous." And let me say this, church: God wants to use you as he works overtime to bring more and more people into his family. Whether it's more and more people into his family here at New Life Baptist Church or other churches in South Florida, Jesus desires that his people reach out to other sheep who are going astray and to say, "Hey, there's a shepherd who cares for you and wants to bring you into the family." I want to close with John chapter 10, verse 16. The Bible says here in John chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus says this: "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Have you ever imagined that God wants to use you as a vessel to reach sheep who are going astray? You know people that your pastors and leaders will never meet, but God wants to work through you to tell them about a guy who has taken their place, absorbed the just penalty that they deserve, and he's wanting to give them new life, a brand new start, pardon, forgiveness, and hope. God wants to use you to reach other sheep. And let me say this: even as you are reaching out to them, God will minister through you to bring other sheep to himself. And maybe you're here today, and perhaps you have never entered into the flock of God as one of his sheep. You're still a sheep going astray. You don't have an attorney like Jesus. Right now, tonight, today, you're standing on a record of your own. And I just want to leave you with some good news. And the good news is this: in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, at the end, where it says this: "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." People, there is a whole world out there. And some of that world is in your sphere of influence. Who comes to your mind right now where you would say they need this kind of attorney? They totally need Jesus Christ to come into their life and to draw them close. As I close in prayer, I just want to encourage you as a believer, you have an awesome advocate in Jesus Christ. And if you have blown it recently, if you are walking with unconfessed sin, I would say tell him. Tell him about it. Let him stand up on your behalf, plead your case, and let him set you free, and let him cleanse you, and let him forgive you. Some of us might say, well, I need Jesus as an attorney more weeks than other weeks. And that's true, isn't it? Some of us struggle more at times than others. But thank God for Jesus. But then also, even as we close in prayer, to think about people, other sheep that are in our pathway who need to hear about Jesus in this way. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're grateful, we're thankful, Heavenly Father, for your Son, Jesus. And we so appreciate all that you have done on our behalf. And even as Mark was talking about earlier, it does cause us to want to strain to give you praise and thanks for all that you have done on our behalf. And so I pray that, Lord, you would draw the hearts of your own to yourself in a fresh way. I pray that nobody would leave today with any kind of known sin unconfessed, but to lay it out, to bring it before you, to agree with you, Lord, and admit it and experience a fresh cleansing, a fresh restoration. And then I pray for those who are coming to new life, but they haven't experienced new life yet. And I pray that today would be that time where, Lord, they would receive you. They would receive this awesome, righteous advocate known as Jesus Christ. This morning, Lord, do your work as only you can, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.